Father, we just want to thank you and praise you tonight. Father, that we can just come and study your word together. And Lord, we just pray that you just give us grace to understand your word. I pray you'd help me, Lord, tonight to just share your word as accurately as I can. And Father, we just thank you for what you're doing in our lives in these days. And Father, we just are hungry for your word and hungry for truth and hungry to understand. And Lord, we confess, Lord, that this book is not the easiest one to understand. So Lord, we're just asking you for your insight, for your revelation. And we just pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming out on a horrible night. I appreciate that. I thought, well, I might be preaching to an empty room here tonight. Especially when Joel said, you know, you could watch it online. I thought, well, hey, you guys could just stay home and I could just kind of look at the camera there and we could just go from there. But I'm thankful that I have a few faces to look at tonight, so thank you for that. Let's just go right to it. If we turn to Revelation 11, we kind of ended last week with Revelation 11 and the seventh trumpet, and we've been basically spending our time on the future aspect of the book of Revelation. We didn't deal with the seven churches. For lack of time, we're only doing eight sessions. We're halfway through. And so we gotta make tracks, tonight if we're gonna finish this, next week, which is my goal. And, so we're gonna have to move where it's Revelation made simple. So there's lots of stuff I'm leaving out, lots of details that we could spend all kinds of time at. I'm not trying not to bring Daniel and these other, prophets into it that are obviously involved in the whole picture of the end times. We're just trying to give you a simplistic idea of the book of Revelation so you can sit down, you can read it, and you have a basic understanding of what's going on, which I think will make it a lot more enjoyable for you, and you'll get more and more out of it as you read it. That's our goal with this series. It's not to try and figure out every aspect about it, because number one, I don't know. There's lots of stuff about some of the symbols and some of the signs that I have ideas, I have opinions, but I wouldn't feel comfortable even standing behind a pulpit and actually beginning to try to teach it. So I'm going to share with you what I'm fairly confident in. I'm not at all saying by this that everything I'm saying tonight or the other times is 100% accurate. It's the best of my understanding as it is right now. And as time has gone in on my journey, I have changed my mind a number of times about this book, and I suspect I'll change my mind a few more times before it's all over. But anyhow, we ended with the book of Revelation, and we talked about the seven trumpets, and we know that there are seven trumpets, and there's plagues or judgments that come with each of the seven trumpets, and then we get into the seven bowls of wrath, which we will get into tonight. But at the very end, in verse 15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it says, we'll start there by way of review. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And so what you're really seeing here is what has happened is John has slipped to the very end of the story. And so this is not chronological in the sense that the seven trumpets are chronological, but we've gone right to the end of the book of Revelation. It's all over. And God's handing out the rewards, and he's judging the dead, raising the dead, and he's begun to reign, and the wrath has come, past tense. So we've gone to the end of the book. It's like watching a writer's game, and it's a really close game. Linda likes to do this. And so she can't stand the tension of whether the writers are going to win. So we've PVR'd the game, so we've got it recorded. So we'll skip to the end and see if they win or not. And if they win, we'll watch the rest of the game. If they don't, we just push the erase. We don't want to watch it. Amen? So If we know they win, we just kind of sit back, we watch because we want to see them score the touchdowns, and we're enjoying it. And we're not under this tension that they've blown it or whatever. Anybody else do that besides Linda? There's a few others. The rest of you are afraid to admit that. So that's what's happened here. John is PVR'd to the end of the whole thing, said, hey, we win. Amen? So you might as well relax and enjoy. So we can, now that we know we win, we can go back and we don't have to get all wired up and all fretting about this whole thing. The devil loses, we win. And that's basically what happens in the end of Revelations 11. The seventh trumpet declares the victory. Now, there is a woe with the seventh trumpet. But the woe of the seventh trumpet is actually the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. But right now we have what is called an interlude. And we have what I call snapshots. And there are seven snapshots in the book of Revelation. They're not in chronological order. Just like this, what we just read, goes to the end. But the seven snapshots are not in chronological order. They simply give us more detail. It's like a telescope, and you're just pulling it in close, and you're getting more detail of some of the events that have already happened or will happen. So we're gonna look at, we're at this place right now, where we get a bit more detail. And so one of the things that we're going to see is we're going to see it, the struggle. We're going to get more detail on the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And, of course, we know that the book of Revelation involves tribulation. But tribulation is nothing new for the body of Christ. The body of Christ has suffered tribulation throughout its whole entire history. And Paul talked about it, and John talked about it in his Gospels. In John 16, verse 33, he said, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In Acts chapter 14, it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city, talking about Paul and Barnabas, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the whole idea of the saints going through tribulation, suffering for his name's sake, is not a new concept. And so, of course, at the end of the age, the church is going to experience the greatest tribulation of all. We're going to go through it, but we're not going to be destroyed in it. We're not going to suffer the wrath of God, which we've already seen. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he talked about the end times, he said that it would be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, and never will be. And so what we're going to see is a persecution that's waged by a creature called the beast, or the Antichrist, is going to arise, and he's going to intentionally attack the body of Christ on a whole new level. In chapter 13, which we will talk about tonight, we dive into that. We begin to talk about the Antichrist, begin to talk about the battle which takes place. But first of all, we do chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we see the battle that's being waged between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, in the heavenlies. And we see it in this battle described in the heavenlies in mythological terms. There's a lot of imagery, a lot of symbols here as we look. And John, as it were, sees into the heavens, and he sees, we're going to talk about the war on earth, and he sees that. But first he sees the war taking place in the heavenlies. And that's what we begin to see in Revelations chapter 12. And so the first snapshot, as we want to call that, is about the woman, the man-child, and the two beasts. That makes up what I would call the first snapshot. And again, these snapshots are not in chronological order, but they're different places throughout the events of those 3.5 years of the great tribulation. So let's have a look at Revelation chapter 12. And verse 1, it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And so I want to say that this particular portion of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12 about the woman and the man-child is probably one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, portions of Scripture to figure out. And commentators are all over the map when it comes to figuring out who is this woman? Who is the man-child? And there are different interpretations. I'm going to share with you my opinion about it. I want to say again, it's my opinion. I could be wrong about it. But, you know, but one of the common interpretations that the woman is Israel, and they say, well, you know, the 12, her head's got a crown of 12 stars, which is talking about the 12 patriarchs, and the man-child is Jesus who comes out of Israel, and that's a fairly common understanding interpretation of this portion. That's not my understanding. I think when you make the woman Israel, you run into all kinds of trouble. And you run into trouble with the rest of the book of Revelations and what's going on. And so in my mind, it doesn't fit very well. So I don't personally believe that Israel is Israel. We see Israel on earth. We never see her in heaven. And remember, John is looking into heaven. He's not looking what's taking place on the earth right now. He's looking at what's the cosmic battle is taking place in the heavenlies, which really the battle that's on earth is simply a reflection of what's going on the heavenlies. And so John sees the battle, the war that's going on the heavenlies, and he sees a woman. I don't personally believe it Israel. We never ever see Israel described as being in heaven. We see her on earth, but we don't see her there. So I don't think it is. And so, say, well, who is this woman? I think personally, there's the heavenly Jerusalem. The ideal, I think it's the church in the heavens. I think that's who the woman is. And, Isaiah speaks of this heavenly woman. Not only does Isaiah speak of her, but the apostle Paul talks about her as well. But in Isaiah chapter 66, I'm just going to read the scripture. You can turn to it if you want, but Isaiah 66, looking at verse 6 down to verse 9, Isaiah says, a voice of uproar, which is the last chapter of Isaiah. He says, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, saith the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? So it says, as soon as Zion travailed, she gave forth her sons. Personally, I think it's heavenly Zion that is the woman. That's my opinion. That's what I personally think at this time. Paul talks about it in Galatians. He says in verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Amen. So what you're seeing is you're seeing imagery here. And Paul's talking about two actual women, Sarah and Hagar. He says they're representing two covenants. They're representing, there's the woman who's of the flesh under the law, and there's one who's free in the heavenly. She's our mother. I think that's who John is actually seeing in symbolic terms as he looks into the heavenlies. It says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. He depicts her as not being in labor, but when we see her in the heavenlies, we see her in labor. And the children of the free woman are more than the bondwoman. Who are the children of the free woman? I think it's us. Amen? And so this is what I think this is what John is seeing depicted in the heavenlies. He says, and you brethren like Isaac are children of promise, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And so then brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. I think what John is seeing in the heavenlies, he's seeing the free woman. Amen? Hebrews also talks about it. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched," which was referring to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." I believe that's what John is seeing. He's seeing the heavenly Jerusalem, who's depicted as a woman. He says, "And to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And so I believe the heavenly Jerusalem is symbolizing the people of God. And this is what John is seeing in the heavenlies. I realize, say, "Dave, that's kind of hard to get my head around." That's right, it is. It is hard. It kind of makes our head hurt. Amen? At least it makes my head hurt. But I believe that's what John is seeing. I don't believe he's seeing Israel. I just to me, it just doesn't fit with the scriptures I've read you, and I could read you more scriptures that would indicate what I'm sharing with you tonight. Something for you to think about. Now, and so when it talks about her 12 stars with the moon under her feet, in real simple terms, it's talking about her majesty. It's talking about who the majesty she's experienced, talking about the glory that she has, and she's experiencing birth pangs. I don't think that she's giving birth to Jesus here. Then there's in verse 3, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads." Remember, appeared in heaven. John's not seeing what's happening on the earth right now. He's seeing what's happening in the heavenlies. "Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And so we see the whole idea of a dragon, which is in mythological terms. What we're actually seeing is the embodiment of evil. We're seeing the devil. We're seeing Satan, who's pictured as a dragon. And he's got 7 heads crowned with 7 diadems, which I just simply want to say at this point, it just signifies power. That this is, he's a powerful being. And so he's the God of this age. And we could get into Daniel chapter 7. We could get in and talk about it. But remember, this is Revelation made simple. Amen? So we're not going there. The tail of the dragon sweeping a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. Again, speaking of his power, is one possible interpretation. Well, who are those stars that he swept with his tail and cast to the earth? Some people would believe that it's a third of the angels that fell with him. I think that's very possible. That it's talking about the fallen angels, the angels that joined Satan in his great rebellion against God, and they lost, and his tail swept a third of them, the angelic host, and they fall into the earth. That's actually what you see here. And he wants to devour the child. Well, if it's the heavenly Jerusalem, who are the children? I think we're the children. Amen? And so he wants to devour. Again, we're seeing the battle in the heavenlies, which is also taking place here. And so then verse 5, it talks about the male child. He gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And our child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so we can look at this male child and say, well, it's obviously got to be Jesus. I mean, it talks about Jesus ruling the nations with a rod of iron. It's true, but it also talks about the church ruling with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So to him who overcomes, they also will rule. Well, we know we're ruling and reigning with Jesus. Amen? And so I believe that the male child also depicts who we are. But again, it's in the heavens. This is not Jesus ascending to heaven. When Jesus was ascending to heaven after his resurrection, he wasn't fleeing from the devil. Amen? He wasn't fleeing from the devil. And so this, what we see here is the child fleeing to the throne, being protected from the rage of the devil. God the Father is protecting his people. Amen? And God, and that's why we can be in confidence here tonight. As God protected the heavenly Jerusalem in the heavenlies, so he's protecting us here on earth. And so the scene is all this up to this point, the scene is heaven. And so it's what John's seeing in a nutshell. What John is seeing is the victory of God's anointed over every satanic effort to destroy. He loses. The devil is losing. That's what we see. Verse 6, and the scene is still heaven. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And so it's that period of time of the Great Tribulation. Again, we didn't all of a sudden go down to earth. We're not there yet. John's still seeing the heavenlies. You see this woman fleeing into the wilderness. It's symbolic language. God is protecting. Satan is trying to destroy the heavenly woman, but his efforts are in vain. And so God's going to preserve the heavenly woman, and he's also going to preserve his church. Verse 7 to 11, we see Satan's defeat in the heavenlies. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Has he been thrown down yet as we sit here tonight? He is not. He is still accusing us. Amen? Anybody experienced any of his accusations lately? Amen? He's still accusing us. He has not yet been thrown down, but he's going to be thrown down. He's going to be defeated. And so what we see here again is the victory over Satan, which John describes in mythological terms. We know that really Satan was defeated at the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And that finished it. It was finished. And what you see now described here is we see that the heavenly hosts are basically booting him. You're out of here, man. You're done. The accuser of our brethren is thrown down. He's thrown down. He's lost his place in the heavenlies. In verse 10, there's a voice. He says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Who is the voice? We have a clue as to who the voice is. Because he said the voice says, he who accuses our brethren. Amen? Who's the voice? Is that the voice of God? No, it's our voice. Amen? It's our voice saying, he's done, man. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He's been defeated. His power is broken. And of course, the defeat of Satan has a twofold result. It means rejoicing for the angelic hosts of heaven who surround the throne. But it means woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because even though Satan has been thrown down, he's been not yet destroyed. And so he's still exercising great power. And even though he knows his power is broken and his doom is sure, he attacks the church with great wrath. So verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings, John's still seeing it in the heavenlies, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, 3.5 years.
And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And there's different ways that you could talk about this. I still think he's seeing in the heavenlies. And there's no incident that we see described anywhere else in the Bible which would say that this is an incident that happened on the earth where the flood came and the earth opened up and swallowed up the flood. I can't think of an event on the earth which we could connect with this particular description. I realize that it's, you know, if you were to ask me, David, do you totally understand this? I would say, no, I don't. I just know this. I know that God's protecting his church in the heaven. I know God's protecting the heavenly Jerusalem, and he's protecting his people here as well. That I know. Amen. We're sure of that. But John is seeing is a lot of imagery here of the devil attacking the heavenly Jerusalem, and God protects her. Well, then in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? That's us. Amen? And so it didn't work. He lost the battle in the heavenlies. So he's cast down to the earth, and now we deal with him here. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 12. And now we get into chapter 13, which is all part of the same snapshot, this first snapshot that we're seeing. And we kind of had a blow up. We had kind of got a chance to look into the heavenlies and see in great detail the war that's going on in there. And we know that Paul, to the church at Ephesus, he talked about that battle. He says, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Amen? So Paul talked about that battle, that war, that cosmic battle that's taking place there. And that's really what John was seeing. He's seeing into it. But he's seeing the war that's taking place there, and now we're going to see the war that takes place here on earth. And so in chapter 13, having lost the battle in the heavenlies, where he failed to destroy the heavenly woman, Zion, and the anointed man-child, now he directs his wrath against the body of Christ on the earth. And so in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And so here we are. We're still in the interlude, in the period between the last trumpet being blown and the 7 bowls of wrath, which are yet to be poured out. We're kind of in this interlude period. And the beast is called from the deep, who will be the Satan's primary instrument, bringing persecution and attack to the body of Christ. And so what we see is two outstanding features here. We're going to see the outpouring of God's divine judgment of wrath, which are the 7 bowls upon a rebellious civilization, which is depicted by Babylon, which we will get into in chapter 17, 18, and then which describes the final persecution of the church. We'll do that next week. But this present chapter describes the appearance of the Antichrist. The beast coming out of the sea is the Antichrist. That's who the beast is. And so he comes out of the sea. And the beast, verse 2, which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his, and that's imagery, okay? We're not going to see a creature who's got a mouth of a lion, and he's got leopard's feet. This is imagery describing this beast. He's a predator. Now Daniel saw it too. Revelation sees it the opposite order that Daniel saw. We're not going there. Revelation made simple. Amen. But the point is this. The main point is this. What he sees is a predator. Amen. That's what he is. And he's preying upon the body of Christ, the church. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And so the dragon gave him his power, so he had his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. All right, let's have a look at this. There are two beasts in the book of Revelation. There is a dictator beast, and there's the prophet beast. The dictator beast is the Antichrist, and is a false Christ. And the prophet beast is a false Holy Spirit. And so that's what you're seeing here, like a false trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so the dictator beast arises out of the sea. The dragon standing, John sees the dragon standing on the sea, on the sand of the shore, and he sees this beast coming up out of the deep, out of the water. Now, what he's coming out, this dictator beast, this Antichrist, is not literally coming out of the ocean. The water is actually the multitude of people. Because the Revelation 17 verse 15 says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." The Bible interprets the Bible. It's the best commentary on itself. So when John sees the beast coming out of the sea, he's not seeing him come out of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. He's seeing that the sea is the multitudes, is the nations. The beast is coming up out of the nations. He will look like a human. He will, when we see him, if we saw him, if we happen to be alive then and we saw him, he'd be like looking at a human. This is the imagery describing him. He's coming out of mankind. And the blasphemous names, he said he blasphemes. He says there was, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell on the earth. And so, what is the blasphemy about? Does that mean he's got a real foul mouth and he's using four-letter words and all that kind of stuff? Is that what we're talking about? No. When he's talking about blasphemies, it means he's exalting himself as God. That's blasphemy. Jesus, when he was talking before the Pharisees, when he was arrested, he talked about himself being at the right hand of the Father, and they accused him of blasphemy. Because they thought this Jesus is making himself out to be God. This is blasphemy. This is what is happening here. This beast is making himself out to be like God, like Christ. And so that's the blasphemy that scripture here is referring to. It's not like he's got a filthy mouth and he worked in the lumber camps in the mine for Roger would know about that. He didn't get to pick up his language working underground. Amen. And so that's what it's talking about. Paul in the second letter to Thessalonians in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Because he's talking about the Antichrist, the beast. He says, "For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's blasphemy. And that's what John is seeing here. Okay? And so the beast wears the name of deity upon its heads, demanding the worship of men. The thing that Satan has always wanted, he's always wanted worship. Isn't that true? I mean, when you looked at Jesus going head to head with the devil in the wilderness described in Matthew chapter 4, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give it all. All you have to do, Jesus, is bow down and worship me. And so that's what he's always been after. He's always wanted to be God. He's always wanted angels and the heavenly host and man to worship him. And so that's what he's still after. So we see here that I mean, you can get into it. When you get into the leopard, the beast being the leopard, and he's a bear, and he's you know, people have said, for example, that England is referred to as the lion. So, you know, England's got to be involved here. And the USA has the eagle as its symbol, and Russia has the bear, and China has the leopard. So these four countries are all, you know, you can, your head can just go, you can just spin with this stuff, right? I think the main point is this. He's a predator. Amen? That's all we need. That's what we need. That's the main point. If we stick to the main things, Revelation is simple, or at least fairly simple. Okay. So, this beast has a fatal wound, which is healed. And the whole earth is amazed and follows the beast. And I mean, we see him with different heads, and people have tried to, first we thought, well, the European Union was, that was it when it first came together. Well, here we go. There's the beast. But the problem is that it ended up with too many members of the union. So that kind of blew that idea up. So, and you know what I'm saying? So when you get it, you can get into this stuff and it doesn't fit. So I don't bother going there. I just say, you know what? This guy is one mean dude. Right? And that's what John's trying to tell us. And apparently there's been a miracle. This guy's had a miracle healing. And he's wounded, he's even pronounced dead, and he appears a few days later very much alive. It's like he rose from the dead. And so everybody's in awe. Everybody's, whoa, this has got to be God, right? And so in verse 4, the world follows after the beast. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? And so got a tremendous power. And so for 42 months, this dictator beast, this Antichrist, blasphemes the Lord and blasphemes God. In other words, self-deification. And in verse 7 and 8, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He's got worldwide authority. And he makes war with the saints. And he overcomes them. There are believers that get martyred. We know that from other scriptures. There are people that die during that time. But we see the saints standing before the throne in Revelation 15:2, giving glory to God. And it says they overcame him. Even if he kills us, he's still defeated. We still beat him. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And we did not love our life even unto the death. You can kill us, but he can't overcome us. We still defeat him in the end. Amen? And so he has worldwide authority. And everybody will worship him except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't worship him. We see through it. We don't fall for it. In verse 10, it says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is killed with the sword, he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And so we know that there's a vine that if we're destined, that God's still in control. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. God, even though the devil is waging war, even though some saints are killed and martyred, God is still in control. Amen. The devil's not just running amok, just doing whatever he wants. God's got him on a leash. God's totally in control. And to those who kill with the sword, they will receive divine retribution. With the sword they will be killed. And so the last word is not with the persecutor. The last word is for us. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The church is going to persevere during that horrible time. the church will be strong in faith during that horrible time. That's what we're seeing. And God will allow Satan to overcome the saints for a season, for a period, but those that die will glorify him more by their death than by their life. God ultimately wins, and we win too. All right, let's go on to verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This is the prophet beast. This is the false Holy Spirit. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, meaning that he had no authority on his own. Whatever authority he had, he got from the first beast, from the Antichrist. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So what you got here is you got the first beast, which is Antichrist, a dictator beast. Then you got another beast rising, who is the prophet beast. And this prophet beast makes an image, which it appears that he breathes life into it. And that's alive. And everybody's going, whoo, whoa. And then you have to worship the image as well as the Antichrist. And whoever doesn't is put to death. Amen? And so they're killed. And in verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And so we've been, agonizing for centuries about 666 and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And you say, well, what is that? It's on his head and on his they're sealed on their, the mark is on their forehead and on their hand. The number six is often depicted as the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day. And so 666 is a multiple of six. And so, there are many scholars that say it's the number of man. It's humanism. It's, again, glorifying self, just, it's humanism. It's anti-God. It's self-deification. It's depicting themselves as God. And so, you can wrestle with that, say, does anybody know for sure that 666 means exactly that? No, that's my best guess. Amen. And people have, I don't think that what you're going to see is people running around with 666 on their forehead and stamped on their hand. When it talks about 6-6 being on the forehead, it's talking about your thought life. It's talking about your mind. Your mind is totally controlled by the demonic, by humanistic thinking. And the hand always speaks of what you do. The right hand always speaks of your deeds, what you do. And so when people who take the mark of the beast, they're totally controlled in their thinking, and they're totally controlled in what they do by the beast. That's really what it's talking about, control. But remember, we were sealed in our heads before we ever got here. The saints were sealed by the seal of God, right? And so it's the same idea, that the saints are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're being controlled by the Spirit of God, whereas these people are being controlled by the dragon. Amen? Basically, that's what you're seeing here. We can turn ourselves inside and out trying to figure out 666. But the main point is this. Stick to the main point. The main point is these are simply people that are being controlled and being used by the dragon, by the beast. Amen? That's what it means. And so, anybody who refuses the mark, can't buy or sell. So it sounds like there are people that could refuse. I mean, obviously, we're refusing. Maybe there's others. I don't know for sure. This is where it gets kind of interesting. I just don't know the answer to that. But for sure, the saints, we don't take that mark. We already got our heads occupied with another mark. Amen? We're protected from that. So I don't believe we need to fear the mark of the beast. I don't think you have to go be in fear and trembling saying, oh my God, Dave told us that there's no pre-trib rapture and we're going to go through it. And what happens if it comes in my time? And, man, I could take the mark. Listen, you won't take the mark. Amen. You can just relax. You're already sealed. God's going to seal you. There's no room for his mark. You're not going to take it. Amen. We're protected from that. Just like we saw in the heavenlies where God protected the woman and protected the man-child in the heavenlies, so he's going to protect the body of Christ on the earth. You may die as a martyr, but you're not taking that mark. Amen? So you can relax.